So 1 Thessalonians 4, now you should be in Luke 21. We're going to begin our study looking at verse 25. But before we do, I want to begin our study this morning by mentioning to you two words. And I want you to note your reaction to these two words as they flow from my mouth. Note the reaction in your mind. You ready? Tax time. Now, for some of you, your reaction to those two words might have been, oh no, I'm not ready. I can't believe that he brought that up in church. I came here for a Bible study, not to be reminded of the IRS. For others of you, though, maybe your reaction was one of, hey, no problem. In fact, I'm anxiously awaiting my return. It's my vacation money I filed months ago as soon as my W-2 form came in the mail, and I am ready and I am waiting. I can't wait to get that return. A third reaction might have been, well, you know, I'm just making it by the skin of my teeth. In fact, I last night, you know, I was adding up the numbers and the figures, and I feel like, you know, I'm just going to make it. And then perhaps there were some of you who said, you know what, I'm definitely going to have to file for an extension this year because there's no way that I am going to be ready. So your reaction might have been one of those four reactions. Now, I have another two words that I want to throw out to you. And once again, I want you to note your reaction to these two words. You ready? Christ's return. Christ's return. Now, when some people hear those two words, their reaction is one of you know what, man, makes them feel uncomfortable. It's a reaction of, you know, I'm not ready to talk about this. I'm not ready to hear about this. Maybe you're even here today and you're thinking, maybe you're visiting and you thought, you know, I didn't know that this was one of those churches. I came here to feel good, not to hear about, you know, how I need to be ready for the return of Christ. But perhaps your reaction was more so, hey, no problem. I'm ready. I'm waiting. In fact, anxiously awaiting the return of my Lord. When I said those two words, your heart even leapt inside. It jumped for a moment with a sense of anticipation and excitement. For others, it's not that they get uncomfortable or that they get excited, but they feel kind of edgy. It's like, you know, I don't know if I'm quite ready. If the Lord were to come back today and, you know, this life, it's kind of tough, and where I work, it's challenging, and I just feel like I'm always struggling. And then maybe there were some who even would think, I'm definitely filing for an extension. Because I'm not ready now, and there's some things that I still want to do and some things that I want to take care of. And once I get all of that taken care of, then I'll be ready for the Lord's return. Well, here in the part of Luke chapter 21 that we are looking at today, that is exactly what Jesus is talking about, his return. And what the believer's attitude should be concerning his return. Now, we noted in our study on Wednesday night that the first part of Luke chapter 21, Jesus is primarily dealing with that prophecy concerning the invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that took place in AD 70. And in verses 12 through 19, he mentions a persecution that is going to come, that was going to come upon the church prior to that destruction. And we noted how we definitely see that in the book of Acts, that there was a persecution, a heavy persecution that came upon the church that was also carried out furthermore after that by the Romans, where over 6 million Christians were martyred for their faith. But at that point in AD 70, Jesus prophesied that when Titus, he didn't name him, but he said when that nation that would come and surround the city with their armies, and then they would come and they would destroy the temple and one stone would not be left upon another, he said when that took place, the nation would be scattered, many taken captive, And that the nation of Israel would cease to exist as the people would be scattered all over the world. And things would remain that way for a very long time. In fact, for almost 2,000 years. And so May 15th, 1948, when Israel was reborn. Now, that was a very significant event on the prophetic calendar, signaling that we are living in the last days. But another significant event on the prophetic calendar that Jesus also mentions there in verse 24 is when he says, "And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, in that prophecy, Jesus was describing how the city of Jerusalem would be under the control of Gentile nations for a specific period of time. That period of time began in 607 BC under the Babylonians, and it carried on through many, many centuries, on through the Roman era, and then on after that, and into the 20th century. But there in June 8th of 1967, when the Six-Day War broke out, it was at that time that all of a sudden Israel gained or regained Jerusalem as their city. They gained possession of that holy city as their city. And at that point in time, the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles were over. Well, it's at that point in his message here in Luke chapter 21 that Jesus begins talking about his second coming. It's at this point that in essence he's saying when the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, then you know that sometime after that, the second coming is going to take place. And what Jesus describes here is something that no one in this room is going to want to experience firsthand or witness firsthand. In fact, guys, we are going to want to make sure that we are viewing the events that Jesus begins to talk about here from the heavenly grandstands, being up there with the Lord. So notice here, as we begin in verse 25, he says, "And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory." Jesus here is describing events that are going to take place during the tribulation time, prior to his second coming. And he notes here that there will be cataclysmic cosmic events that are going to precede his second coming. In Revelation chapter 16 and verses 8 and 9, we read, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." There in the book of Revelation, John prophesying how during the tribulation time, the sun's heat is going to be turned up a notch, if you would. That ozone layer is going to be depleted, I think, even more, and men are going to be scorched even more by the sun. But then in Isaiah chapter 13, as well as in chapter 30, we're told of also during that time that the sun, after this scorching, that the sun is going to lose its light. It's not going to give forth any light, nor is the moon. There's going to be signs taking place, Jesus said, in the sun and with the stars. And the sun is not going to give out any more light, and it's going to be dark, maybe much like Alaska, you know, in the wintertime, where there's going to be darkness across the earth. These things will happen in the heavens during that time known as the Great Tribulation time. But then Jesus also mentions that there will be distress of nations. Now, we're already seeing that today. Distress of nations. Every nation of the world is in distress today. There are wars and military unrest in many, many places on the globe today. There's in many nations today problems with crime and drugs and increase of violence and sexual immorality. And in our nation, for sure, we see that we are a nation that is in distress. We are in a state of economic distress that is beyond comprehension. As our government continues refuses to manage its spending. In fact, right now, we are currently over $5.5 trillion in debt. Now, that's hard to fathom, $5.5 trillion. But let me put it to you this way. According to the U.S. National Debt Clock, you can look it up on the computer. According to the 3/11/99, I think that was on Thursday, we were 5,624,369,843,418.46 in debt. Now get this. That amount, that debt increases $275 million a day. Amazing. Now, to put it another way, the estimated population of the United States is 271,781,000 people, which means that each citizen's share of the debt is $20,694. Now, that's as of Thursday. It's gone up, you know, since then. I don't know about you, but, you know, I don't have $20,000 laying around, you know, to help out with the debt. We are in a state of economic distress. We are in a state of social distress. We are losing the war on drugs. We are losing the fight against violent crime. Consider this from Time magazine not too long ago. Every 8 seconds during the school day, one child drops out. One child runs away from home every 26 seconds. One child is abused or neglected every 47 seconds. A teenager has a baby every 67 seconds. A minor is arrested on a drug charge every 7 minutes. And one child is hurt or killed by a gun every 36 minutes. We are in a state of social distress. We are also in a state of moral distress. On any given day in America, 8,400 teenagers become sexually active. 1,115 teenagers have abortions. 3,000 teenagers get pregnant, and 480 teenagers get a sexually transmitted disease. On any given day, one day in America, all of those things take place. This year, over 1 million teenage girls will become pregnant, and 40% of those pregnancies will end in abortion. And 60% of those same girls will become pregnant again in less than 2 years. Now, if that present trend continues, 40% of today's 14-year-olds will become pregnant by the age of 20. There are over 50 sexually transmitted diseases known today, and each day, 33,000 Americans get at least one of those diseases each day. And 66% of those, or close to 22,000 of those people, are between the ages of 15 and 25. We are in a state of economic distress, social distress, and moral distress. And though we are the strongest nation in the world today, these problems are unsolvable to our government. And Jesus said that in the last days, these things are going to be getting worse, the Bible tells us. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus states there that these types of signs would be the beginning of birth pains. But he says the end is not yet come. It's like a woman who is in the final stages of her pregnancy in that 8th and 9th month. And as she gets closer to the due date, those labor pains begin to grow in their frequency and in their intensity. And that's what Jesus is saying. When you see these kinds of things happening and when you see them increasing in their frequency and in their intensity, know this, that the end is near. And we are definitely seeing these things increasing in their frequency and their intensity. But know this, guys, the distress that is going to take place upon the nations and to the nations during the time in the Great Tribulation is going to far exceed anything that the world is experiencing right now. In fact, crime and wars and wickedness and ungodliness will be at astronomical proportions. But then there's also going to be all these cataclysmic events that are going to be taking place as well. And according to Revelation chapter 6, the result of all of these things is going to result in the loss of a fourth of the earth's population being destroyed. Now, if that were to happen today, that would equal out to 1,250 million people who are going to lose their lives. Amazing. 1,250 million people. And Revelation 6 also tells us that at that time, people are going to cry out to the mountains and the rocks, and they're going to be so distraught and so distressed by the events taking place that they're going to say, "Fall on us and hide us, crush us from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, why anyone would take a chance on being here during that time, I have no idea. It makes no sense whatsoever. So the question that we need to answer and consider this morning is, how can we make sure that we are going to avoid being here during that time? How can we make sure that we're going to be a part of the heavenly grandstand? Well, notice verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, the word redemption speaks of a release. It speaks of an escape. It speaks of a letting go, if you would. Now, redemption is for the redeemed. Who are the redeemed? It's those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. It's those who have put their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross as their reason for why they are saved. It's those who have given their hearts over to Jesus Christ. It's those who have surrendered their lives to Him. But notice, the key word in this passage is the word begin. When you see these things beginning to happen, look up. Know this, the end is near and your redemption draws near. When you hear of the sun's ozone layer depleting, when you hear of major earthquakes that are growing in their intensity and their frequency every single year, and when you hear of wars starting and violence increasing, and when you hear of sexual immorality being on the rise, all these things that are grieving, Jesus says, don't look down. Don't get discouraged. Don't freak out. But look up. Why? Because your redemption draws near. What is our redemption? Keep your place here in Luke 21 and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you also, as others who have no hope, or lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We have a hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here Paul is talking about an event known as the rapture of the church. That time when the trumpet is going to blast and we are going to be caught up. Harpazo in the Greek, it means to be snatched away. We're going to be taken out, if you would, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That it will take place when that trumpet blows in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It'll be like, now you see me, now you don't. We're here one minute, we're gone the next. You're talking to somebody and then all of a sudden, you're not there. You're taken out. You're taken up to be there with the Lord. And Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. When we see all these things beginning to happen, why should we look up? Because it's a reminder to us that he's coming to get us. When we see these things coming down, our hearts should be reminded that our Lord is coming to get us. When we see these things growing in their frequency and their intensity, when we see the birth pains are increasing, it's an indication to us that his coming is just around the corner. Now, don't misunderstand me on this. As believers, we are to have the heart of our Lord concerning the sins of our nation. And our Lord grieves over the sins of our nation. And when we see these things taking place, it should create in us a sense of just, you know, agony. As we see our nation, our country going further and further and further away from the Lord. As we see, you know, the homosexual agenda being pushed more and more and more in our school classrooms. When we see those things happening, yes, it should bring our hearts to a place of agony, but not to a place of depression and inactivity. Not so far that we come to that place where it's like we just want to pull out and isolate ourselves and just go the heck with it. This world's falling apart and man, I just can't wait for the Lord to come back. No, but instead it should produce in us an urgency and a sense of excitement. Like a house that is on fire that we know is going to be burned to the ground, yet there's people that are inside that house who are going to die, and there's that sense of urgency that should be in our hearts. I've got to get into that house, and I've got to get them out. And that rush of, in that sense of man, there's people whose lives are at stake here and whose eternities are at stake here. And God wants to use us to reach them. That should cause us to pray harder. It should cause us to witness stronger, to ask God continually for boldness. Because although we know that we are going to be taken out, there are those who are going to be left behind. And it is going to be tragic. Turn back over to Luke. These things should create in us a sense of urgency, a reality that lives are at stake. But notice in verse 29, then Jesus spoke in a parable. He tells an interesting parable here. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. And when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So will you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. At this point, Jesus tells an interesting parable when he says, look at the fig tree. And it's as if he was pointing there on that Temple Mount, pointing off in the distance to a fig tree. That's the idea here. It's like he takes their head and says, look, guys, at the fig tree and all of the trees. There are three trees in the Bible that are used as a symbol for the nation of Israel. The olive tree in Jeremiah chapter 11, the vine in Isaiah chapter 5, and the fig tree in passages like Hosea 9:10, Joel 1:6, as well as Jeremiah 8:13. So here's Jesus, a Jew, talking to Jews, and he brings up the fig tree. Look at the fig tree. I'm going to tell you a parable about the fig tree. Immediately, those Jewish people are going to be thinking he's talking about Israel, because they knew from the Old Testament passages that Israel was likened to the fig tree. And so Jesus says, learn a lesson from the fig tree. When you see it begin to blossom, know that the kingdom of God is near. Well, guys, Israel began to blossom in 1948. When it was reborn as a nation, the blossoming of Israel began, and it has continued to this very day. In 1967, when they recaptured Jerusalem as their city, it was continuing then. In 1989, they planted 175 million trees, and they have become a leading exporter of fruit in the world today. In the early 1900s, or in the early 1990s, with the collapse of the Soviet Union, we saw several hundred thousand Jews migrating back into their homeland. And they have continued to this very day. When we were over there in January, we saw housing projects that were being built because, once again, they're having to create new housing developments for this influx of Jews that are migrating back into their homeland. The nation is blossoming. Now, some people say, wait a second. He didn't just say, look at the fig tree, but he said, look at all the trees. And they like to take a little bit more of a simplistic interpretation of this passage, and they suggest that Jesus was simply stating, look at the fig tree and all the trees, and when you see them beginning to blossom, you know that summer is near. And just like when you look at the trees and you can see them beginning to blossom, you know that summer's just around the corner. So too, when you see these signs taking place, you will know that my coming is just around the corner. You will know that my coming is near. And I am personally not opposed to that view. It's a simplistic interpretation of this passage, but I believe because Jesus was speaking here parabolically, he was speaking by way of a parable, and we know that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I believe that the message that he's giving is much deeper than that. It's much deeper than just, hey, learn a lesson from, you know, nature. Because it says that he's speaking in a parable, there's a message that's behind the scenes here. And I think the message, clearly, is he is referring to that time when the nation of Israel would blossom once again. When the nation of Israel would be reborn there in 1948. Now, some people say, but what then do all of the other trees represent? Look at the fig tree and all the trees, and it's a good question. One of the answers to that question could be that all the trees refer to the growth in the other nations. As you see, you know, what's taking place in Israel and also the growth and the development and the growing population in the other nations, know that my time is near. It could also refer to nationalism in general. In other words, Jesus is speaking here about, hey, there's going to be many more nations that are going to come on the scene. When you see Israel reborn and you see these other nations coming into being, and we've seen that recently too with the collapse of the Soviet Union. And what happened? All of a sudden it was divided up into all these tiny different nations. And suddenly the guys that work on maps are having to redo the globes and all these things because of these nations, Kazakhstan and, you know, these other nations, you know, that came out of that collapse. When you see these things happening, the birth of Israel, the other nations coming into being, know this, that the end is near. Know this, that the end is coming. Watch the fig tree, Jesus said. For when it blossoms, you know that that generation will not pass away. Now, wait a second. Does that mean that the generation that saw the rebirth of Israel as a nation is going to be the last generation before Christ's return? I believe that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. I think that's exactly what he meant as he was speaking prophetically. But the problem that we have is we don't know what a biblical generation is. Some have thought it was 40 years. Some have thought it was 51.4 years. Others have said it's 70 years, and still others 100 years. And there's really, you know, proof to support all of those things. And so we're kind of in the dark concerning what really is a biblical generation. But that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus did say that no man would know the day or the hour of his coming. And you see, the point of this prophecy is that it's not meant to get us prognosticating about the day and the month and the year, but it's to wake us up to the reality. Hey, the nation has been reborn. In 67, they got their city. In 89, they planted all these trees. In the early 90s, they've been flooding back to their homeland. Something is going on in Israel. You go there today and, man, it's a beautiful place. It didn't always look that way. God has been blessing and working. The fig tree has been budding. And so the prophecy is not meant to get us prognosticating about days and times, but to wake us up to the reality that the time is short, that we are definitely living in the last days, that we are definitely living during a time, during a period in history when we are closer, according to the signs, than we have ever been to our Lord's return. And with that in mind, Jesus ends this sermon by telling us how we should be living, what we should be avoiding, and what our attitude should be as believers. So that if he were to come today, or if he were to come tomorrow, or if he were to come 15 years from now, we could all say within the depths of our hearts, I am ready and I'm excited and I'm waiting for my Lord to return. Notice verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. And then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Jesus begins by saying, take heed. The word take heed means to hold the mind towards. It means pay close attention to. It means to be cautious about something. It means to be aware, to have regard. What is it that he is telling us to take heed to concerning these last days events? He says, take heed to yourselves. In other words, be concerned about your own personal state. Be concerned about the condition of your own heart personally. Be concerned, be aware, be on guard concerning where you are at in relation to specific things that he mentions that can be a danger to your walk with the Lord. What are those things? Notice verse 34 again. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down by carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Jesus says you need to watch out for these things that are going to cause your heart to become weighed down, that are going to cause your heart to become heavy, that are going to cause your heart to come to a place where you're just distraught. Watch out for these things. What things? Things like partying, drunkenness. That's what carousing means, that party-hardy kind of mentality. Watch out that you're not weighed down by those things. You know, it's amazing in our society today how there's so many advertisements for alcohol. And you watch the beer commercials, and what's interesting is they make it look like the most popular, best-looking, fun-loving people are the ones, you know, hanging out in bars. drinking it up. You know what's interesting, though? They did a poll several years ago about the models that are all in those, you know, beer commercial ads. And they asked them, how many of you actually drink beer? And they found out that a very, very small percentage of them didn't drink beer. The majority of them, or actually a very small percentage of them did drink beer. The majority of them didn't drink beer. And they asked them why, and they said, because I can't look like this and drink beer. I can't look the way that I do and drink that stuff. But the beer commercials, you know, they make, you know, hey, it's Michelob time, and this is what you need, and you can look like this too, you know, if you just drink one of these. But they don't tell you about the aftermath of that kind of life. They never show, you know, the guy in at 2 o'clock in the morning with his head in the toilet, you know. That'd be a great beer at commercial ads, you know, here. They never show you about the guy waking up in the morning with a massive headache because of being hungover. They never show you the guy bummed out the next day because the party's over and now he's got to go back to real life with all of its problems. And they never tell you of what alcohol does. That alcoholism is responsible for 50% of all auto fatalities and 80% of all home violence and 30% of all suicides and 60% of all child abuse and 65% of all drownings. All of those things can be linked and traced with a connection to alcohol abuse. And what Jesus is saying here, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you shouldn't be messing around with that type of stuff. You shouldn't get caught up in that type of stuff. But I think this idea of partying and drunkenness could also apply to a mentality that I think is prevalent in our culture today, and even in the church. It's that mentality that says, I'm always looking for a good time. I'm always looking for some place and something where I can have fun. It's the people who live their whole lives looking and searching for how they can be entertained. And they're preoccupied with that. So every single weekend, it's like, man, I'm living for the weekend and I can't wait till Friday. You know, what movie am I going to go see? What place am I going to go to? And what am I going to do to have fun? Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not opposed, and I am not saying that we should never, you know, look for things to do that are entertaining. We should live our whole lives, you know, somber and serious and, you know, be in church every single night of the week. And I'm not suggesting that at all. My wife and I, we enjoy from time to time, you know, getting a good movie to rent. It's getting harder and harder to find. And usually, you know, someone recommends something and we start watching it. It's like, oh man, you know, we can't watch this. We enjoy going to, you know, a good Christian concert. We both love music. Those things have their place, but here's the problem. A lot of people are preoccupied with that kind of stuff. It's what their whole life is about. It's what they're living for. It's all they can think of. It's always about, man, I just want to have fun. Never wanting to be responsible. And so it's always the question of what are we going to do this weekend? I think the point that Jesus is making here is that knowing that we are living in the last days, the most important thing on our minds should be the kingdom of God. The most important thing on our minds should be to be about the business of the kingdom. And anything that we might do that would take us away from our hearts just being totally committed to the Lord are things that we need to avoid. And we should be able to find ourselves on any given day or any given weekend doing something that if the Lord were to come back right then, that we would find ourselves being okay with, like, hey, this is great, Lord, praise God you came, and not embarrassed. You know, this past Friday night, we didn't make it to the outreach. The Lord really blessed and poured out His Spirit, and people made decisions for Christ. And I heard two or more was phenomenal. But for me, it had been about 6 of 7 evenings that I had been out of the house and different things that were going on. And my wife and I were debating on, you know, should we go? And we love tour more. We love what's going on Friday nights. But we said, you know what, let's just go out to dinner. And so we went out to dinner and used some gift certificates we had for the soup plantation. And then we came home and we played Mario race cars with our kids. And you know, as I sat there playing, totally getting just whipped by my son and my wife, they both were beating me. I thought to myself, you know, if the Lord came back right now, this would be good. Just being here, hanging out as a family. Those times, man, they have their place. They're so important. As I've said before, it's the last chance that we're going to get with our kids. Those of you who still have them, have kids that are young. Those things have their place, but the problem is when they become the thing that we're preoccupied with, the thing that we're consumed with, where it's like, oh man, you know, I can't wait to go here and do this and do that. And it's like, you know, we want a perpetual Disneyland all the time. We're always looking for that place of escape, to get away from reality. Jesus wants us to be looking for a different kind of escape, to be ready and watching when he is going to come. But notice he doesn't just say to watch out for that partying mentality or getting caught up in the entertainment thing, but he also says, take heed that you don't get weighed down by the cares of this life so that the Lord's coming take you by surprise. Now this is totally different. The first exhortation is for those who live to have fun. This exhortation is for the people who live to work. So caught up in the cares of the life, they're always pressuring and wondering and striving over, how am I going to pay the bills? It speaks of those daily things that can become such a distraction in our lives. How am I going to pay for this? And what happens if I get sick? And, you know, what are people going to think about me if this happens or that happens? And just getting so weighed down and so heavy-hearted over those kinds of things. The cares of this life, how we look in the eyes of others. It's those type of things, guys, that can take our hearts and distract us from having our priority as being knowing Jesus and loving Jesus and trusting Jesus and serving Jesus. Guys, that needs to be our focus. And so Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, that you don't find yourselves being taken or caught off guard, so that that day would come upon you like a snare, like someone who falls into a trap. How are we to make sure that we're ready? He says, watch and pray always. Watch and pray always. The word watch carries with it the idea of being awake. So Jesus would say, don't get caught sleeping. It grieves me to think that there are some today, some who have walked with the Lord for a long time, who as when we come to this type of subject in the Bible, that they actually find themselves just, you know, like going, oh, brother, here we go again. Heard this before, 1948 Israel, 1967 Jerusalem, and there's no excitement. It's kind of like, oh, yeah, is he done yet, you know? I think that's a good indication sometimes that, man, we're falling asleep. Jesus says, wake up. Wake up and understand the times that you are living in. And in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us to wake up and make the most of the opportunities that we have to share the Lord, knowing that we are living in an evil day. Wake up. Be on guard and pray always. Pray always. Wake up and be praying. Praying for your friends that don't know the Lord. Praying for our country. Praying for our fellowship. It's what our Sunday night prayer meetings are all about. crying out to God because we understand the urgency of the times in which we are living. Pray that you'd be counted worthy to escape. What's the escape? Hey, the trumpet's going to sound and the Lord is going to come and get us. So in closing, I ask you once again, what happens in your heart when you hear Christ's return? Does your heart say, oh no, not today, not ready? Or does your heart say, far out, let's go. I've been waiting and watching. I can't wait. Or does your heart say, oh, I hope I'm ready, but man, I've been struggling. I've been having a hard time. Know this, you will not be able to say, can I have an extension? You miss this. The tribulation's coming. Are you ready? Are you part of the redeemed? Have you given your heart to Christ? Are you walking with the Lord? Are you consumed with Him or with other things? Is your heart heavy, weighed down by the cares of this life, or is it free because you're trusting in the Lord? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that your word is so clear. And as Peter declared in his epistle, that he sought to stir up our minds by way of reminder. Lord, I know for many here that this is a reminder. But Lord, thank you for stirring our hearts, that we are living in intense times. And Lord, we want to make sure that we are ready. And so, Lord, we pray this morning. We asking that if there are any here today who in their hearts are not ready to meet you, who do not have that assurance that if you were to come today, that they would be taken, that they would escape. Lord, I pray that as your Spirit is speaking to their hearts even now, that they would make a choice to respond to you.